Good morning, Incarnation.
Good morning.
I just want to say, if you're new to Anglican worship, the start of this service may have seemed a little bit strange, chanting like something from Monty Python, the Ten Commandments, and we do that. If this is your first Sunday in an Anglican service, this is not the first Sunday that we would pick necessarily. We trust God's providence, but we do that because we remember all the ways that we fall short when we recite the Ten Commandments. And then we remember the mercy of God, which forgives us as we prepare for the season of Easter. So that's what we're doing when you come and you see all this. That's what we're doing. Today, we're going to be looking at part two of Jesus' death on the cross. And just a quick word about where we are and what's coming for our Gospel of John series. We're getting to the end of our Gospel series in John. John Hall preached the first half of John 19 last week when Jesus was delivered to Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Today we'll look at the second half of John 19, Jesus' death and burial. And next week is Palm Sunday. Can you believe it? Easter's almost here. It's early this year. And so next week, we're going to take a break from John's gospel and look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then Easter, two Sundays from now, we'll actually be at John 20, which is John's resurrection account. So we'll be right back on track with our Gospel John series. Great planning, John Hall, for our series in the book of John. That gets confusing to say, and I'm glad that part is over. So let's jump into John 19 today. It's on page, and I forgot to write it down, so if somebody could shout out. 906. Wow, quick on the jump. Page 906 today. So I don't know if you've ever heard, when somebody has a near-death experience, they often say, "My life flashed before my eyes." There's actually like a medical or psychological term for this, and it's called life review. And it's not totally well understood, but it is recognized as like a thing in the psychological and medical community. And there's a fascinating article in a website called Psychology Today. And in that article, there was a man who sadly died in 2016. He was an elderly man. He fell and he was bleeding from his skull, and he was taken to the ER and they were giving him a brain scan. But while he was getting a brain scan, because of like the heightened trauma in his body, he suffered a heart attack and he died while getting a brain scan from a heart attack. And because he was in the middle of this brain scan while he was dying, they actually saw what the brain did in your final moments of life. And what did it show? According to this scientific paper written by some neuroscientists who were frankly very intimidating, the man experienced a surge of high-frequency brain waves called gamma wave oscillations, and he experienced a series of lower frequency theta, delta, and alpha beta oscillations. And we all know what that means, you know? What do those brainwaves mean? According to the article, these patterns are connected with dreaming, concentrating, and memory retrieval. The neuroscientists believe that they saw in the brain what so many people describe when they have near-death experiences. They're experiencing their life flashing before their eyes. And we don't for sure know why that experience happens to so many people. But in the article, these medical professionals and psychologists have some guesses. And basically, an emerging idea is that humans at their core are storytelling people. And because of that, many people at the end of their life begin to recall memories and have an urge to tell stories. And at the very end of your life, we see that that urge goes into high speed moments before your death. And I want to propose that today in John's gospel, we're seeing a high speed life review. But this is not the life of Jesus as an individual flashing before our eyes. Remember that Jesus is kind of like a kaleidoscope. As Tim Keller says, he's the true and better Moses. He's the true and better David. He's the true and better Isaac. But running throughout the Gospels as well is the idea that Jesus also embodies the story of the nation of Israel. And so today, as Jesus is dying, the whole story of Israel is flashing before our eyes in the person of Jesus here in John 19. So with that idea in mind, let's look at John 19 and some of the stories from the Old Testament that are flashing before our eyes. We're going to look at some flashes from the Passover and Exodus, and we're going to look at some flashes from the creation story in Genesis. And there's so many more than that. I'm not going to be able to get to all of them. Most notably, Jesus and the idea of King David and the cup of wrath that Michelle touched on a little bit. Michelle's, throughout our whole time as friends, has always been covering the places where I miss things. So thank you, Michelle. But we're going to start today, or today we're just going to look at Genesis and we're going to look at Exodus and the way we see that flashing before our eyes here at the story of Jesus embodying Israel's life. So the Gospel of John, John 1, starts with the words of Genesis. It echoes the words of Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning John created," and John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." I used to think that there was a connection just made between John and Jesus, like, oh, God creates, Jesus creates. But this week, as I was studying this passage, a lot of the commentaries and theologians were noting that this creation account actually goes throughout the whole of John's gospel. So to understand that, though, we have to understand what's actually happening in Genesis 1 so we can see it paralleled in John 1 and throughout the whole of John's gospel. When you look at the core of what John 1 is, or excuse me, Genesis 1 and 2 are trying to say, there's a lot going on. But one of the primary images, if you're hearing Genesis 1 and 2 as an original audience to the people that Genesis 1 and 2 was written to centuries ago, thousands of years ago, when you hear Genesis 1 and 2, you actually hear the language of temple building. Essentially, Genesis 1 and 2, God is saying the whole earth is my temple. He's created the whole earth as a place where he can dwell. And according to ancient pagan practices, when you created a temple, the last thing that you would do would be to put the image of whatever god you were building that temple to in the temple. And then you would ask God to breathe his life into that image, and then that image would interact with the world. So what's the last thing that God puts into his temple on the sixth day? His image. And then in Genesis 2, what does he do? He breathes into them. What is he saying? Like, forget all those other pagan temples. The whole earth's my temple. And you, Adam and Eve, and your descendants, are the image of me with my breath in you represented in the world. God is temple building in Genesis 1 and 2. And the original audience would have seen that immediately. So when the people of the first century hear John 1:1 and they hear in the beginning was the Word, they're not just thinking, oh, God is creator. If you're a first century Jew and you hear John 1, you're expecting a temple building story. Well, do we get a temple building story in John's gospel? We sure do. Right off the bat in John's gospel, John 2, Jesus clears the corruption from the temple. And what does he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Temple creation. And Jesus in the temple, if you study John, it's a theme throughout. Jesus is in the temple. He's interacting with temple leadership. He alludes to himself as the temple. And now fast forward to John 19. Jesus is crucified on the sixth day, which in Genesis, the 6 days is the completion of the temple. And Jesus' last words are, "It is finished." N.T. Wright points out, this echoes Genesis 2:1. The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So Jesus is this new temple, a new meeting place of heaven and earth. And the temple's now completed. It is finished. And just to drive this home, after Jesus says it is finished, where do we find ourselves? In the garden. Look at verse 41. "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden." The new Adam, Jesus, the new Adam, is the image of God placed in the garden. Think about what Jesus says to Philip earlier in John 14, verse 8. He says, Philip says, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replies back, "Whoever sees me sees the Father." So if you're a Jewish person and you're reading the book of John and you're hearing it for the first time, your head is exploding. Who is this Jesus? What is this new creation? Is he making all things new? What is this new temple that he's making? This awful, brutal, bloody crucifixion is the new creation. And God is renewing the world. How? By coming to dwell with us, just like we see in John 1, as a living temple in the person of Jesus. It's incredible. But there's another story that's flashing before our eyes at this crucifixion death scene. And it's not just the story of creation, but it's the story of the Passover and Exodus. Let's look at that theme that we see of Passover and Exodus here in John 19. So we're going to go back to the whole Old Testament again as a refresher, so we can see that theme more clearly in John. Just a quick refresher of the Passover. Remember that the Jewish people were enslaved in Egypt. God sends Moses to lead the people out of Egyptian slavery and into the land of Israel. He had promised them. But Pharaoh says, "Heck no." And what follows are the 10 plagues. And the last plague, the 10th plague, is the death of the firstborn son. God was going to pass over every house. And if the house had the blood of a perfect lamb over the doorposts, the Lord would pass over, hence the name Passover, that house. But if there was no blood on the doorpost of the house, the firstborn son would die. Now, unlike the other plagues, this last 10th Passover plague had a ceremonial meal that was instituted with the plague. Once the people had slaughtered the lamb to spread its blood over the doorposts of the house with hyssop, we'll return to that later, they were to eat the lamb, and they were to eat it with their shoes on and with a staff in their hand. They were supposed to eat this meal in haste because they were about to be delivered from the captivity of Egypt. And pay attention to this incarnation. When God wanted his people to remember that he was a God who saved, what did he do? He gave them a meal. When God wanted his people to remember that he was a God who saves, he gave them a meal. Listen to Exodus 12. "You shall observe this rite for you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" God wanted his people to keep this Passover meal forever. So now, fast forward to Jesus here in John 19. which festival is happening on the day that Jesus is crucified? Is it the Day of Atonement? No. Is it the Feast of Booths, Tabernacles, where they remember that they wandered in the wilderness? No. Jesus was crucified on Passover. And look at the incredible Passover images that John is recording. Verse 29, you get the hyssop branch again. That's supposed to take our minds back to the blood of the lamb being spread over the doorpost of the house. Then they're about to break Jesus' legs so that he would not be able to lift himself on a cross, because you die of asphyxiation on a cross, and if they break your legs, you can't breathe anymore. But they find that Jesus is already dead. Look at what John writes in verse 36. He says, John writes that this took place so scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Go back to Exodus 12, verse 46. God commands that his people not break any of the bones of the sacrificial lamb after it's slaughtered. Jesus' bones are not broken. Do you see what John's communicating here? Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. He's the perfect Passover lamb whose bones weren't broken after his death, just like the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And so if you're a first century Jew, again, your mind is exploding. Your brain is making all of these connections when you hear John's gospel. You're saying, wait a second, what kind of captivity are you being delivered from here? Who is Pharaoh? And in response, the scripture teaches we're delivered from sin, death, and shame. Satan is Pharaoh. At this new Passover, Satan no longer has captivity over us. And just as Pharaoh met his fate when he was swallowed up by the Red Sea, Satan is thrown into a sea of fire in Revelation 20:10. Then that first century Jew might be asking, how are we covered in the blood of the Lamb? What does that mean? How does that happen? And then they see the hyssop branch in verse 29. Then they see the blood pouring out from Jesus' side in verse 34. And they read on to the last verse in the last chapter of the book of John, which says, that you may believe, and believing you have life in his name. And they realize they're covered through their belief by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, a first century Jew would be asking, well, where's the feast to go along with this slaughtered lamb? And the answer is, it's right here. Right here. This is the feast. Through this sacramental meal, we live in a continual remembrance of what Christ has done to deliver us from sin and death. We get tied into the family story of Christ's saving act through this sacramental meal. Now, what the heck is a sacrament? All right. So the most popular definition was given by St. Augustine in the 5th century. He called it an outward, invisible sign of an inward and invisible grace. So yes, the bread and the wine are an outward and invisible sign of the body and blood that was given for us for our salvation. And yes, they impart to us an inward and invisible grace when we receive this sacrament. Yes, that's what's happening. An outward and invisible sign of an inward and invisible grace. But I want you to think about the sacrament, not just conceptually, but I want you to think about it narratively. What's the story that we're being invited into through this sacrament? N.T. Wright says, the sacraments, they're the moments where the story comes to life. Here in John's gospel is the true story of Jesus' death and resurrection. He's slaughtered as the sacrificial lamb to free us from the captivity of sin and death. But it comes to life when we receive the body and blood of Christ here at the table. We become Passover people. The cross reaches back through history to us here and now. We meet Jesus in the bread and the wine. And if we're going to do kingdom stuff, we're going to need to eat kingdom food. Our truest selves are nourished to go out and do the work of God because we're nourished here at this Passover meal. And that's why at the end of our service, we say, "And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ our Lord." This sacrifice on the cross is a once and for all sacrifice, but the repercussions of that sacrifice echo into our lives today. And just a quick word about how we moved from Passover being a yearly practice into a weekly practice. Weekly communion is not an outright command in the New Testament. But if you sniff around in the New Testament for like 10 seconds, if you look at Acts 1, you look at 1 Corinthians, and you'll see it's practiced frequently. And at the very early church, you see it's practiced weekly. The very, very earliest church realized this is something we need to practice at least weekly. So the Passover, which is a yearly celebration in the Old Testament, quickly in the scriptures and in the practice of the early church, becomes a weekly celebration almost immediately. We need this Passover sacrament frequently to be nourished for ourselves and to carry on the new creation work of God in this world. So just to close today, there's so many things I didn't get to say. There's so many stories and images that are flashing before our eyes in this final death scene. We didn't get to Jesus drinking the sour wine, the cup of wrath from Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 60 and 75. We didn't get to the piercing of Jesus' side in verse 34, which the early church recognized was the two sacraments of water and blood, baptism and communion, or Eucharist. We didn't get to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who risked their lives for Jesus by taking his body. They could have been executed for what they did. And I love this little detail. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, because they handled a dead body, would have been excluded from participating in the Passover meal because they were ceremonially unclean. But here they are, covered in the blood of the Lamb, truly participating in the first Passover meal. Isn't that amazing? So many things are flashing before our eyes. How do we respond to the stories we've reflected on, to the story of creation in Genesis, and the story of Passover in Exodus? A couple quick things. First, whenever we come to this table, we should just ask God for a deeper awareness of what's happening in this meal, for a deeper seriousness and reverence in us, for more thanksgiving, for greater joy as we approach this table in faith. Second, we should leave church every week expecting to be a part of this new creation work in the world. We're empowered by his Holy Spirit to do this work, but we're nourished by the blood and body of Jesus. But I want to end with a very simple exhortation, which is, don't miss this Passover meal. My sister Sarah and I were talking last night, and Sarah says, "This is like the most expensive meal ever." And she's right. If this meal is what Jesus says it is, it's the most expensive meal you've ever eaten, paid for by the body and blood of God. Now, I don't want to motivate anyone by shame. Jesus is forgiving and Jesus is gentle. And listen, there might be days when you can't make it here because of health issues. Those are real. Or you might have an ongoing illness that's out of your control. And if you're really sick, we can bring this meal to you, by the way. That's a thing in our tradition. There's a whole tradition of the church of taking the Eucharist to people who are not able to come for Sunday worship. But for the things that are in your control, which for most of you is likely a lot, I want you to give the priority to this meal that its payment beckons of you. Listen, if you haven't been consistent about weekly coming to this meal, of course there's grace for you. But if this meal is what Jesus says it is, it's hard for us to name something that would be more important than this meal during our week. And I want to gently but clearly exhort you to structure your week around this meal. And remember, we do not have to come here at our best. We can come here sad, tired, grumpy, with our kids having poopy diapers, having fought with your wife on the way to church this morning. Not that that happens to me ever, but I'm just saying theoretically. Come as you are, of course, but come, because the payment for this meal is so great. Jesus beckons you out of his love and mercy to come. Here is this Passover meal, his body and blood, the food for our truest and realest selves. Let's repent for the ways we've neglected this offering that Jesus gave as the Passover lamb. Let's receive his forgiveness, and let's come to this feast with joy. Amen.